नमस्ते सरस्वती देवे गौरवाणी प्रचारिणे निर्विशेष शून्यवारी भस्तचारिणे। Today we're reading from Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 7, Chapter 15, Instructions for Civilized Human Beings. And we are doing text number 70. Please repeat, Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Text number 70, please repeat. Rupa Peshala Madhurya. Rupa Peshala Madhurya. Sogandhya Priya Darshanaha. Sogandhya Priya Darshanaha. Strinam Priyatamo Nityam. Strinam Priyatamo Nityam. Mata Svapura Lampataha. Mata Svapura Lampataha. Rupa Peshala Madhurya. Sogandhya Priyadarshanaha. Strinam Priyatamo Nityam. Mata Svapura Lampataha. Please chant. Rupa Peshala Madhurya. Sogandhya Priyadarshanaha. Srinam Priyatamo Nityam. Mata Svapura Lampataha. Rupa Peshala Madhurya. Sogandhya Priyadarshanaha. Srinam Priyatamo Nityam. Mata Svapura Lampataha. Anybody else? Okay, word for word synonyms, please repeat. Rupa, beauty. Peshala, formation of the body. Madhurya, attractiveness. Sogandhya, very fragrant. being decorated with various flower garlands and sandalwood pulp. Priyadarshanaha, very beautiful to see. Strinam, of the women. Priyatamaha, naturally attracted. Nityam, daily. Mattaha, proud like a madman. Svapura, in his own city. Lampataha, very much attached to women because of lusty desires. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace Srila Prabhupada. So this is Upabarhana speaking. I had a beautiful face and a pleasing, attractive bodily structure, decorated with flower garlands and sandalwood pulp. I was most pleasing to the women of my city. Thus I was bewildered, always feeling lusty desires. Purport. From the description of the beauty of Narada Muni, when he was one of the denizens of Gandharvaloka, it appears that everyone on that planet is extremely beautiful and pleasing and always decorated with flowers and sandalwood. Upabarhana was Narada Muni's name previously. So the story is that Narada Muni is having past life remembrances. It is quite uncommon for persons to have past life remembrances, but there are, in fact, many well-documented cases of people having past life remembrances. So here in the Bhagavatam, we have Narada Muni relating a past life remembrance. And he's remembering that he was Upabarhana millions of years ago. And he was living on the planet called Gandharvaloka. Gandharvaloka is one of the heavenly planets. So in the third canto of the Bhagavatam, it's explained like a hierarchy of living entities. So it says that higher than the animals are the humans. And higher than the humans are ghosts. Now, why is that higher than the humans? Because they don't have gross material bodies. Their bodies are made of subtle energy. And then higher than the ghosts are the Gandharvas. This is what Upabarhana was. He was a Gandharva on Gandharvaloka. Higher than the Gandharvas, and the Gandharvas are the celestial beings that are expert at musical instrument playing, playing musical instruments and dancing and singing. And then higher than the Gandharvas are the Siddhas, the perfected beings. Higher than the Siddhas are the Kinnaras. Higher than the Kinnaras are the Asuras, or the demons. That's really up there, because they have such mystic powers. That's how this is, the hierarchy is determined. And then higher than the Asuras are the demigods, or devas. So these Gandharvas are called Upadevas. They're not actually demigods, right? We listed Gandharvas, Siddhas, Kinnaras, Asuras, then demigods. So the Gandharvas and others are called Upadevas. They're in between human birth and demigod birth. They're sometimes called semi-demigods. So the Gandharvas came into being. It's also described earlier in the Bhagavatam how the different species came about. Unlike the theory of Darwinian evolution that says that atoms and molecules combined, and then they got bigger and better, and one species gave birth to another species eventually. The Bhagavatam explains that each species originally comes from the subtle energy of the demigods, just like you conceive of a plan. I think I'm going to construct such and such a building. You come up with like a plan in your mind, an architectural plan. Then it manifests physically. So first comes the subtle, then comes the physical. So the Gandharvas and others, all species, are first conceived of mentally by the demigods and then physically given birth to. So the Gandharvas specifically, the original Gandharva was born from the father Kashyapa Muni and in the womb of his wife Arishta. So this is Upavarana now. This is Narada Muni in a past life speaking about his past life as a Gandharva. Yesterday, Upavarana said, long, long ago, in another millennium of Brahma, I existed as the Gandharva known as Upavarana. I was very respected by the other Gandharvas. And in today's text, he says, I had a beautiful face and a pleasing, attractive bodily structure. Decorated with flower garlands and sandalwood pulp, I was most pleasing to the women of my city. Thus, I was bewildered, always feeling lusty desires. Now, one's going to wonder, why are we hearing about this mundane past life of Upavarana? I mean, doesn't the Bhagavatam have something a little more spiritually essential to teach us? But there's actually a great lesson in the life of Upavarana. So let us finish the purport and then we can discuss what we've hopefully learned. So continuing the purport, Upavarana was specifically expert in decorating himself to attract the attention of women, and thus he became a playboy, as described in the next verse. To be a playboy in this life is unfortunate, because too much attraction to women will lead one to fall into the association of Shudras, who can easily take advantage of mingling with women without restriction. In this present age of Kali, when people are manda sumanda mataya, very bad because of a Shudra mentality, such free mingling is prominent. Among the higher classes, Brahmana, Kshatriya, Vaishya, there is no chance for men to mingle with women freely. But in the Shudra community, such mingling is open. Because there is no cultural education in this age of Kali, everyone is spiritually untrained, and everyone is therefore to be considered Shudra. Ashudha, Shudra Kalpahi, Brahmana Kali Sambhavaha. When all the people become Shudras, certainly they are very bad. Manda Sumanda Mataya. Thus they manufacture their own way of life, with the result that they gradually become unfortunate. Manda Bhagya. And furthermore, they are always disturbed by various circumstances. So end of Srila Prabhupada's purport. There's a few lessons in this pastime. First of all, why is Narada Muni taking our valuable time to tell us about his mundane past life? It is to illustrate what happens when one breaks the laws of nature. Modern science is very fond of studying the laws of nature, the physical nature. And although they might be pretty good at describing the laws of nature. Their understanding of the laws of nature are incomplete. Why? Because they have no knowledge and therefore can't teach us how to transcend the laws of nature. So that's called incomplete knowledge. We're interested in understanding the laws of nature so that we can transcend them. Not just the physical laws like the laws of thermodynamics or something, but also the subtle laws of the laws of karma, that everything we do reaps a consequence. There's a consequence to every single choice we make of how we use our words, how we use our bodily senses, how we use our mind. There's consequences. So first, in this life of Upabharana, Narada Muni is describing this life to illustrate what happens when you break the laws. What are the consequences? So what was the consequence of Upabharana, his activity? Well, what was he doing? He was being engaged in singing the glories of the demigods. He's an Upadeva. He was being utilized to glorify the demigods. Some kind of concert or something. But what happened was that he, in the mood of the actual enjoyer, thinking that he was the actual enjoyer, he took it off on a tangent. And he used the musical performance that he was about to undergo, he used it for his own gratification to put himself in the spotlight on stage and attract the attention of the women that were there. We hear that even on the upper planetary systems where the Upadevas live and even where the Devas live, lusty desires are prevalent. It is not that, oh, if I go to a heavenly planet, I'm going to be completely clean, you know, my consciousness. And there's even society girls in the upper planetary systems. So Upabharana was a victim of lusty desires. So he used his musical skills and his singing skills to attract attention to himself, which was not the purpose of his performance. So the demigods were a little bit upset with that, and he got cursed. So Upabharana got cursed that you are acting like a person with Shudra mentality. That means you're a Shudra. Therefore, may you take birth in your next life as a Shudra. Means lower class person. So the instruction from Upabharana's life is understanding the laws of nature, like the laws of karma, etc., and what happens when we break them. Of course, it is described that sinful activities are those activities which break the law, which go against the laws of karma. And in connection with the deliverance of Jagai and Madai, the two most famous sinners in the universe, in connection with the deliverance of Jagai and Madai, in the Chaitanya Bhagavat, it's described that there's 10 categories of sin. And their hierarchy of severity. So the very first category is called pataka, yes, pataka. Pataka means those sins which cause us to take a lower birth or in a more unfortunate situation. And then there's 9 more categories after that. And in each category in the Chaitanya Bhagavat, it was listed many, many, many different types of sins within each of those categories. It was just amazing. But in any case, not only by performing sin does one take lower birth, have unfortunate situations, etc., but also by making offenses. By making offenses, one gets off sometimes reactions that look like the reactions that come from sin. So in any case, Upabharana is now going to take birth as a Shudra. And interestingly enough, in the first canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, Narada Muni again talks about past life remembrances. And there, he talks about the remembrances of his life as that Shudra. So his remembrances of his life as Upabharana showed us how he became a Shudra, so that maybe we can learn how not to do that, to avoid that problem. And then he relates his life as that Shudra. He wasn't just an ordinary Shudra. Not only did he take birth as a low-class Shudra, but he also grew up in a single-parent household. It's not considered very fortunate. But that's what's going on in Kali Yuga. You know, practically 50% of the people grow up in single-parent households. So he was a Shudra. He was born in a single-family, single-parent household. And not only that, his mother died when he was 5 years old. And he became an orphan. A homeless orphan. I mean, how much worse off can you be? Poverty-stricken, homeless orphan. That was all the reactions from his offense as Upabharana. But what happened in that lifetime? Now, why does he relay this lifetime to us? First, he relayed his life as Upabharana to show us what happens when you make mistakes and make offenses and break the laws of karma. And then in his life as the Shudra orphan, he tells his life story to show us how to get out of that predicament. So his only deliverance out of that whole predicament was not to become a good person. Many people think, oh, I've made so many sins in my life and in past lives. Therefore, I should perform pious activities to counteract those sins. But as we heard in the sixth canto, such pious activities are like the bathing of an elephant. One goes to church or the temple or whatever and performs acts of atonement. Oh, please forgive me for my sins. Now I'll chant so many names of God, or I'll do some kind of pious act and I'll be alleviated of my sins. That's like the bathing of an elephant who bathes himself in the lake, comes out, pours sand and dirt all over himself again, then goes back into the lake and just repeats the cycle. So atonement or pious activities are not the solution to getting out of our sinful predicament. Then others say, oh, we just have to develop knowledge, transcendental knowledge of what's right and what's wrong, and be situated, understanding the laws of karma, etc., etc., etc. But then that's rejected because knowledge may prevent us. I'm so angry, I feel like killing you. Ah! Oh, but my knowledge says, no, don't do that. If you kill that person, you're going to go to jail. You're going to have all this bad karma on you. Okay, I won't do it. So my knowledge might prevent me from performing sins, but it doesn't cure me of my inner desire to sin. So then the proposal was made, just like if you burn the leaves of the weeds, but you don't pull out the roots, nothing's been solved. So then the proposal was made that only devotional service to the Supreme Personality of Godhead can completely cleanse away not only the reactions to our past sins, please forgive me for my past sins, but it also destroys the seed of sinful desire within the heart. It can destroy all the aparabdha karma, which means all the sinful reactions that have not yet hit me, but are just about to come my way. It can destroy Also, the desire to perform more sinful activities, and it can destroy the seed or the bija called avidya or ignorance, which even gives rise to those desires in the first place. Avidya means lack of knowledge of what my real self is and therefore what my real self-interest is. And devotional service, specifically chanting the names of God, are so potent that it even destroys prarabdha karma, or that which we're currently suffering from. So I wanted to center on one practical lesson here that's brought up in the story of Upabharana's life. We know that his mistake or offense was that he was singing and dancing and playing musical instruments to put the attention on himself, to feed his ego, rather than to glorify the demigods who he was being engaged by, to glorify them. Now, what about us? We're also engaged in singing and dancing and playing musical instruments every day. And what is the purpose of it? Why do we come to the temple during aarti or whenever, assemble in our homes or wherever, and sing the Hare Krishna mantra and play musical instruments and dance? The only actual purpose of all this, Harinam Sankirtan, the glorification of the names of God, is for Krishna's pleasure, to put him in the spotlight. Kirtan is not to put myself in the center. One time, a devotee said to Srila Prabhupada, after a really ecstatic kirtan, a devotee approached Prabhupada and said, "Prabhupada, I really enjoyed that kirtan." And Prabhupada immediately shot back, "Kirtan is not for your enjoyment, it's for Krishna's enjoyment." We come to the Krishna consciousness movement as conditioned souls with a very, very, very deep-rooted desire to enjoy, separate from Krishna. So it's not the desire that is to enjoy which is wrong, because it's the nature of the self. But what's wrong is the desire to enjoy separate from Krishna's enjoyment, or to make my enjoyment eclipse Krishna's enjoyment, or to make my enjoyment a priority over Krishna's enjoyment. I might be doing kirtan to please Krishna, but I'm also doing it to please me, and mine comes first. So, chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra, or any names of God by any tradition, within any tradition, is supposed to be done simply for the Lord's pleasure. Now, what does that mean, for the Lord's pleasure? Is it because, like, I play really good chords on my guitar, that's what pleases Krishna? Or I can hit the high notes when I sing? Or I can dance very, you know, beautifully? Or is that what's pleasing Krishna? No. It's the mood or the mentality of that service of chanting which pleases Krishna. What is the mood then? What is the mood supposed to be? The mood is supposed to be of one who actually considers themselves like a homeless orphan. Queen Kunti basically says this in her prayers. What is a homeless orphan? Homeless orphan means I have no shelter. I don't have a mom. I don't have a dad. I don't have a home. I'm nowhere. I have absolutely no shelter to take shelter of materially. So in Queen Kunti's prayers, she basically says the same thing. She says, oh my Lord, we should approach you. We must approach you. In order for you to actually listen to us and respond. I mean, I can call God's name 24/7. So what? Does that mean he's obliged to come? Even if I call your name, you know? Hey, Chandranana, come on over here. You know? What if I say it with, like, a bossy mood? Hey, get over here. You're like, no way. Or if I say it in an envious way or insulted, whatever, joking way, whatever. No one's obliged to come just because their name is called. So what to speak of the Supreme Personality of Godhead? He doesn't need to come running just because we vibrate his name 24/7. So Queen Kunti says, this is when you will come. When? When we chant your name in the mood of an orphan. When we're not proud or comfortable with or feeling secure with our janma, our high birth as a civilized human being, our opulent country, etc. We're not finding shelter in, security in, or pleasure in our aishvarya, our opulences. And there's zillions of opulences, our talents, such as our musical talents, are part of those opulences. We're not feeling proud or content with our shruta or our learning and education, nor proud of our shri or beauty. So Queen Kunti says, we must chant your names like an orphan who does not feel any shelter, any pride, any satisfaction in his birth, in his opulences, in his beauty, in his learning. Why? Because he doesn't even have those things. If he did have them, they all got taken away. And she very emphatically says that somebody who is proud of those things, somebody who approaches the Lord, they go to the place of worship, the temple, the mosque, the church, the synagogue, or at their own homes, whatever. One who approaches the Lord with any feeling of satisfaction or pride or security based on their personal opulences, etc., she uses some strong language. She says, na eva harati means they never, ever, never, ever deserve abhidhatum, to approach you with feeling. Never, ever deserve. What does that mean, deserve? They don't deserve to approach you with feeling. Well, that indicates, we should understand the actual meaning of this. If one does not deserve to approach Krishna with feeling, what that implies is that feeling is a gift from the Lord himself. We can't even muster up that feeling. She doesn't say one can never, ever muster up that feeling. She says one can never, ever deserve to have that feeling. So this is the mood of kirtan. The actual mood of our sankirtan, whether it's public or within a circle of devotees, the actual mood or purpose of our bhajan, the actual mood or purpose of our japa, is to beg Krishna to please give me that sincere feeling like I'm an orphan and I really need you. I have no other shelter. Right now I think I have other shelters, but I want to be cured of that disease. It's a disease. It's a disease. We think I have a liver disease, or I have a heart disease, or I have a cancer disease, or I even have a psychological disease. Those are insignificant. The real disease is that we don't actually believe that my only shelter is Krishna. We don't actually believe that I'm no better than an orphan materially. So we have to be extremely careful when we assemble for our japa, our bhajan, or our kirtan, our sankirtan. We have to be extremely careful that we don't bring into the kirtan our false ego. We don't do kirtan and get off on the fact that, look, I'm being a good musician. Our kirtan should not be fueled by our hormones. And you can smell it when you're in the kirtan. It's really easy to smell. Figuratively, smell. It's very easy to perceive that, this kirtan seems to be fueled by some other motive than to wholly and solely please Krishna with the humble mood of a homeless orphan. So we're patients in the hospital. We're like students in diaper school. We're still being toilet trained, if you will. You know, we're like first grade, whatever, lower than first grade. We're patients at the hospital. We do come here with the disease of false ego. We do want to be, that's why we're here. Raise your hand if you have a material body. Okay. If you go to the prison, why do you see a bunch of people wearing prison suits? That's the telltale sign that they are a prisoner. But the superintendents and whatever, they don't wear jail suits. So anybody in the material world who happens to be wearing a jail suit called material body, whether it's a demigod body, a upadeva body, a human body, an animal body, a plant body, a fish body, a microbe body, anybody who takes a jail suit is proof that we're a criminal. And what is the crime? We stole something. What did we steal? You know, thou shalt not steal. If you steal, you go to jail. So we came to jail because what did we steal? We're trying to steal the spotlight from Krishna. The spotlight belongs on Radha and Krishna. But we are diverting the spotlight to me. So we all have that disease. It's not just one or two of us. That's why we are here. So we're in this hospital called the School of Sadhana Bhakti, Bhakti in Practice. We're in the hospital of Sadhana Bhakti to be cured of our disease. But if we have a disease, isn't it kind of ludicrous to feed the disease while you're at the hospital? You know, I'm in the hospital trying to recover from some big, big pneumonia or something. And while I'm there, I associate with pneumonia virus. So we're in this hospital to be cured of our disease, to want to put the spotlight on me. So when we come to kirtan, we shouldn't fuel that disease. Not just kirtan. We just happen to be talking about kirtan. It's not just kirtan. But we'll first just talk about kirtan. We don't do kirtan so that I can be the center of attention. We don't do kirtan so that I can enjoy dancing and playing instruments. We don't do kirtan so now I can sell my CDs and make money. There's no motive for kirtan except to cry out to Krishna in such a way that will please him, which is the mood of an orphan. Similarly with any service, we don't do book distribution so that I can get a score. We don't do book distribution so that I can finance my household life. We don't do book distribution so that I can enjoy, like, defeating people philosophically on arguments whenever, like, I meet people and they start arguing with me and I can defeat their philosophy and show that I've got the best philosophy. There's no motive for any devotional service, whether it's book distribution, Harinam Sankirtan, cooking, cleaning, deity worship, managing, you name it, any devotional service. No service should be done with the mood of putting myself in the spotlight or for me to benefit from it, besides my purification. But specifically, we're talking here about kirtan, because that's what Upa Barhana was guilty of, using his glorification of the demigods for his own purposes, and he got cursed to become a Shudra. But fortunately, he then got the association of advanced devotees and was cured of his disease. So let us take this lesson from Upa Barhana. This is why Narada Muni is relating his past lives. He is not wasting our time just talking prajalpa, mundane talk about his past lives. He wants us to learn a lesson. And he said, I made this big mistake. Please, you don't make this big mistake. Don't come to the Hare Krishna movement and put yourself in the limelight. Come to kirtan, and you know, it's not that we shouldn't use our talents. Actually, we cannot be cured of our desire to enjoy music, to enjoy singing, to enjoy dancing, to enjoy all these things. We can't be cured by just repressing it and putting it in the attic and pretending that it doesn't exist. We must come with our talents and utilize them in Krishna's service, dovetail them in Krishna's service. But it doesn't mean, oh, if I use my musical talents at the disco, I won't get purified. But if I come and I use my musical talents and my desire to enjoy dancing and singing and having people look at me, if I do that in the temple room in front of the deities, then I'll get purified. That's an incorrect understanding. That's not what purifies us. It's not that, okay, we might get some bhakti unmukhi sukriti from that. We get pious credits, which will eventually, after they build up big time, you know, bestow some bhakti on us. But the real way you dovetail does not mean, instead of enjoying at the disco, I'll enjoy at the Hare Krishna temple. That's not what dovetailing means. Dovetailing means I will come to the Hare Krishna temple and I will do that which I normally would do with the ego of I'm the star on stage. And instead, I will push the delete button on that part of my ego and do the same activity, begging Krishna to let me perform this service for your pleasure only, which means let me chant in the mood of an orphan. Which means before we chant, we can't just walk into the temple room at 3:59 and 58 seconds. No, what time is Mangalarti here? 4:30, right? 4:30 is Mangalarti. We don't walk into the temple room at 4:29 and 58 seconds and pay our obeisances in front of the deities and pick up the instruments and just start playing. If we're going to do the service, it's a service. Kirtan is a service. So if we're going to do kirtan here or publicly, wherever, we should come ahead of time. Well, it doesn't have to be in the physical, but ahead of time, before we lead the kirtan, in other words, we should really beg the Lord to please allow me, na eva arhati, arhati, please allow me to deserve to abhidhatum, chant with proper feeling as I lead this kirtan. Otherwise, we pick up the instruments and we start singing and dancing and the kirtan ends and we never got into the proper mood. So, technically, the pure devotee is supposed to lead the kirtan. Just because somebody can sing really well or play instruments really well and they memorize the Hare Krishna mantra and they pronounce the syllables nicely doesn't mean, therefore, they lead the kirtan. Actually, the pure devotee is supposed to lead the kirtan. Sometimes people ask, how come the Hare Krishna movement's kind of lagging in America, in the general public? Why is it lagging? It's not booming like it was in the 70s, et cetera, et cetera. And we come up with so many excuses. Oh, well, we've made managerial mistakes. We made this mistake and that mistake, or we're not doing this correctly or that correct. We need to be more organized and more strategic about our attack. And those are not the reasons why the Hare Krishna movement is, kind of stagnant in America. That's not at all the reason. The real reason is because we're not chanting Shudanam. We're not perhaps even striving to chant Shudanam. After all, what did Prabhupada do? When Prabhupada came to America in 1965, he sat under a tree in Tompkins Square Park in Manhattan, New York, with one little pair of kartals, and he chanted Hare Krishna. By his pure chanting in the mood of an orphan, people started coming from all corners to join him, and the rest is history. Prabhupada did not come here and do an advertisement campaign. He came with a trunk of his printed first cantos of the Srimad Bhagavatam. He had a whole trunk full of books. He did not do a book publicity campaign. He did not do any PR work. He simply came and chanted with the right mentality under a tree in Tompkins Square Park with no musical, big band behind him or dancing persons and flashy clothes. And just by his pure chanting, the entire Krishna consciousness movement exploded like fireworks, like a wildfire in the Western countries. So why is the Krishna consciousness movement looking really stagnant in much of the world, including America? I would like to propose, because we're not chanting properly. We have to understand chanting is a service. When we go out in the public or here at the temple, it's a service. And that kirtan should be led by persons who are in the right mentality. And if we're not in the right mentality, then we should push the pause button and spend 3, 4, 5, 6 minutes getting our mind adjusted and putting our heart in the proper position. Reconfigure our heart. Recite the prayers of Queen Kunti that we will never be able to chant properly if we're thinking that my musical talents or the people paying attention to me or the money I'm going to collect or how I'm going to enjoy, that these are the things that are important. We must sincerely get into the mood of the orphan calling to Krishna. And unless and until that happens, any so-called results we get are actually not blessings. We may collect lots of money by distributing books, by distributing prasadam, by whatever. We might get lots of people in the room. We might get, you know, name and fame. Those are not the Lord's blessings. If it simply gives us more fuel to feed our false ego. So the only blessing is this abhidhatum, that the Lord blesses us with the actual feeling that we need. So these are the lessons from the life of Upabharana, when he took birth as a Shudra, and then by the Lord's mercy, he got the mercy of the great devotees, the Bhaktivedantas, and became the amazing devotee Narada Muni. So let us learn from the life of Narada Muni, and maybe we'll get the same results as Narada Muni. So we'll stop there, see if there's any comments or discussion. Jai Jagannath Prabhu.
Ulterior motives have a very powerful way of remaining concealed to the vision of the practitioner who's hosting ulterior motives. And generally they remain so until it's time for sacrifice. And then at that time it becomes really self-evident that I have a different motive, because now the sacrifice is calling for something that reveals the motive. And so then when we see the time for sacrifice has come, we have a choice of sacrifice and serve Krishna or not. And we experience a weakness of heart in being able to do so, as Arjuna does in the beginning of Gita. And just to your last point, it seems that devotees in Prabhupada's time, arguably they weren't chanting Shuddha Nam, but many of them were spreading the movement in the same method that Prabhupada spread the movement. They were going to foreign places, practically alone, sitting in the parks chanting, bringing tons of people to Krishna consciousness. And they may have not arguably chanting Shuddha Nam, but they were empowered. And it seems that, at least is my own observation, or whatever, proposition, that in the old times, devotees, they didn't know much, but they had that mood of sacrifice for the pleasure of Srila Prabhupada. They knew that much, at least. Whereas in the modern times, especially amongst younger devotees, I see for myself, in the younger generation, we don't have the spirit of sacrifice. We may know a little bit more, but we don't have the same spirit of sacrifice. And so our bhakti, our spreading, lacks the same power or potency, because we're not really to sacrifice anything for a higher purpose. So my question, I guess, is how do we deal with this particular problem of weakness of heart, which makes us not make the sacrifice to choose Krishna and to choose Krishna's pleasure once it's revealed that this is the motive that's there and so on? How to conquer the weakness of heart?
Okay, so a few points. First thing, that point about In Prabhupada's time, there did seem to be a lot of devotees that were empowered, and I'm sure there are many today. I mean, not I'm sure, I know. There's still many today that are very empowered, but most of us are not empowered. That was my point. But empowerment comes when we actually do our service in the mood of serving. There's also a thing called shadow attachment. Many devotees admit that when we were in the presence of Prabhupada, we were so ecstatic. I mean, we were like feeling like we were on the stage of Bhava. But then without his presence, we're, oh, realizing maybe I'm still way back here in an Artanavritti. So the association of an ecstatic devotee is the only thing that's going to lift us out of our muck. So prema bhakti yaha hoite avidya vinashe yate. We chant this every morning. For those who attend Guru Puja, we chant this every morning. That from him, the high-level spiritual master, from him ecstatic prema emanates, and by him ignorance is destroyed. It is ignorance only which causes weakness of heart. We are not willing to make the sacrifice. What is it that we're sacrificing? We're not talking about sacrificing time and energy and money or something like that. Anybody can do that. Even the non-devotees do that. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Moms are like the biggest sacrificer in the world. Moms know what it means to sacrifice. But there's another sacrifice that's required for Krishna consciousness to overcome the weakness of heart that you mentioned, and that is we have to sacrifice our heart. We have to offer it to Krishna. But we can't offer our heart to somebody that we don't trust. We don't actually trust Krishna. That's just the bottom line. We don't trust Krishna. So we need to put ourselves in situations where we're forced to trust Krishna. Just like I go on a boat, okay? And I don't trust the boat, or I don't trust the captain, or whatever I don't trust. So what do I put on me when I go on that boat? A big life jacket. I have a big life jacket on. And I'm also carrying with me inflatable lifeboat, or whatever they're called, whatever those are called, those inflatable boats. Because I don't actually trust the big, big ship that I'm on and the captain that's on the ship. So I keep a little, you know, safety net over here, a little security. Everybody else came on the boat without their own life jacket and their own lifeboat and whatever. But I come on the boat with these things because I don't completely trust. All right. Now the whole trip goes and I come back home and fantastic. We didn't capsize. The captain did a great job and everything. But did I gain trust in the boat and the captain? No. You know why? Because I still held on to those things. The only way I can actually develop real trust in that boat and the captain is if I leave at home my life jacket and my personal lifeboat. Let me go on there with no backup plan, no plan B. And I put myself in that boat and let it take me to the Bahamas or wherever it's going and back. Then I gain trust when I experience it. So sambandha jnana means to hear about how you are an orphan. We think we're not orphans. We don't act like orphans because we don't believe that we're orphans. Why don't we believe that we're orphans? Because we're not hearing properly. Every page of scripture is pounding home the point that you have no shelter, you have no ability, you have no personal strength. Everything comes from Krishna. And then when those things do come to us, then we're like the black crow that is proud of the plumes that he borrowed from the peacock. Right? The black crow has nothing to be proud of, but the peacock has shed some beautiful feathers. So the crow picks up those beautiful feathers and sticks them in his tail, and he walks around and flaunts his beautiful tail. Ooh, look at my tail. This is fantastic. Maybe I can attract some of the female crows. So he's being proud of borrowed plumes. So sambandha jnana, or that knowledge that's given in scripture to tell you, you have no plumes to be proud of. And whatever plumes you might find sticking out of your tail, they're just borrowed. So don't become proud of them. You're just borrowing them from Krishna, vice. So sambandha jnana is meant to convince us intellectually that we're orphans. And then the Abhideya means the practice is meant to put us into situations where we practice behaving like and feeling like and taking shelter like an orphan would. So we have to put ourselves in situations where we're forced to sacrifice our heart to Krishna. If we don't practice doing it, we'll never overcome the weakness of heart. Okay, well, how do we put ourselves in such situations? Associate with those devotees who are making that sacrifice. It's not that we don't have such devotees in our purview, but we're blind. Our fear of giving our heart to Krishna causes us to be blind, and we can't even see the advanced devotees in our association. So we have to take the association of those devotees who are more expert than us at offering their hearts to Guru and Krishna. And in their association, we will gradually melt and put down that steel wall that's blocking us. So it all depends on trust, and that requires practice. We have to meditate on the prayers of Queen Kunti. We have to meditate on those devotees who we can see are more expert at this. And we have to take shelter of those devotees, serve those devotees, hear from those devotees, serve with those devotees. And then it will rub off on us. Otherwise, we're never going to get the prayojana or the fruit. What is the prayojana? What is the fruit or result of offering our heart to Krishna? The fruit of offering our heart to Krishna is that he will bless us to permanently have that proper mentality. He will bless us by curing our heart disease. He says to Arjuna, Sarva Dharmam Parityaja, Mamekam Sharanam Praja, Aham Tvam Sarva Sarva Papebhyo, Moksha Ishami Ma Shuchaha. Arjuna, just trust me. Believe me. I'm not just like talking like anybody else talks. I'm sincerely telling you that if you just become my devotee, if you always think of me, if you offer your homage to me, if you worship me exclusively, that's what taking surrender means, taking shelter. If you just surrender unto me, I promise you, I'm going to cure you of sarva papebhya, all your sinful propensities, all your misgivings, all your weaknesses of heart. And then you will come to me and live with me eternally. I promise you this. Do not doubt my promise. But we doubt. So those doubts have to be overcome, as Krishna says, through the practice of sadhana bhakti. Every day we have to challenge ourselves a little more, a little more, a little more. And it starts with offering our hearts to the devotees that are reachable to us. And then we can offer our heart more and more to Krishna. There's no other. You just have to do it. like the phrase, just do it. There's no other way. You just have to do it. And you won't do it until you actually recognize that you have no shelter. See, we actually think, you know that steel wall that we have built around our heart that makes us hard-hearted and makes us hide behind different veneers and different facades and a fake smile and this and that. You know, that big wall? We are taking shelter of that wall. We think that wall is our shelter. So we don't have that mentality. An orphan, an actual orphan, recognizes he doesn't even have a wall to hide behind. That's how homeless he is. He's so homeless, he doesn't even have a wall to hide behind or a gutter to sleep in. But we have a nice wall to hide behind and a nice gutter to sleep in called our heart. So we have to break down that wall. Chaito Darpana Marjanam, it starts with chanting the Hare Krishna mantra in a humble state of mind. And Prabhupada defines humble in the 13th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, text 8. He defines humble as that state of consciousness where one is not anxious to have the pleasure of being honored by others. So Chaito Darpana Marjanam starts when we come to Mangal Arati, that we don't attend any kind of kirtan or bhajan or japa in the mood of, let me be the enjoyer or the benefiter, let me be the center of attention. Check that with your shoes at the doorway. You don't wear your shoes in the temple room. So check that outside. If you're carrying that baggage, just drop it off in the shoe room and come to kirtan with a different motive, a different mentality. It requires simply that practice. Parama Karuna Prabhu.
You were talking about satisfaction, security, and what is the third? When we come in front of the deities, we should not feel pride. Yeah, satisfaction, security, and pride. I thought it's a good thing to come in front of deity to feel satisfied, because I was feeling today when I don't know what I was doing, but I was really satisfied, was really happy, and I was feeling proud
yes.
about
our thank you for bringing that up. Our satisfaction in kirtan, etc., etc., seeing the deities, etc. Right now it's contaminated satisfaction, but real satisfaction means I'm satisfied because Krishna is satisfied. And because Krishna is satisfied, I'm not trying for my satisfaction. I'm not coming here to be satisfied. But when I come to the temple, I don't know what happens. Just this feeling of satisfaction comes jumping in my heart. Why? That's proof that Krishna is satisfied. So because Krishna is satisfied, all those that are connected with Krishna also feel satisfaction. It's not a satisfaction that I'm mustering up due to my, you know, ability or something. It's a satisfaction which is bestowed by Krishna. But we have to be very, very, very careful, because many times we've experienced that we go out on Harinam, we go out on book distribution or some kind of preaching or prasadam distribution or whatever it is, and we get great satisfaction. Krishna says that himself, that this devotional service is the perfection of religion, and it's very satisfying. So that satisfaction, though, what happens? Krishna bestows spiritual satisfaction on us, and then we hijack it and go off and enjoy. We go downstairs and, yeah, did you see that guy that I smashed on Sankirtan today? I like defeated his argument. Oh, did you see that guy? He gave me $100 as a donation. Wow. And we become the enjoyer of the results of the activities. Oh, they didn't put my name in the Sankirtan. How did my name not get in the Sankirtan newsletter? Those bozos, they just like deleted my score. I reported my score on time. Why didn't it get put up there in red lights like the other? So we become the enjoyers of the fruits. So yes, Krishna is always bestowing pleasure on us, but we're guilty of hijacking it and taking it for my pleasure. for my ego, to feed my ego. So it's a really high platform that we're talking about. It requires practice. We have to analyze ourselves and analyze each other's in a constructive, positive way. We have to introspect. Am I getting cured of my disease, or is the fever still the same as it was yesterday? And that requires Krishna's mercy. We have to pray for that. Krishna, don't let me be the enjoyer. Don't let me hijack it. Keep me in the mood of an orphan, okay? I'll have nothing to be proud of. I come home at the end of the day with my results from Sankirtan or whatever it was, the prasadam distribution, the book distribution, the harinam, whatever. I bring the results, I offer it to the deities, I wipe my hands clean, and I walk away, and I forget it. It's all given to Krishna, and I'm not going to hijack the results for my own ego.
Just a follow-up. You say that prayers are very important, but sometimes, not sometimes, I don't really pray at all. I missed that point, or what's going on?
Well, the child doesn't call for the mother when a child doesn't need the mother. When we're 3 months old, we're constantly crying for our mother. When we're 30 years old, we don't cry for our mother. She cries for us. So our problem is we don't believe. We don't believe that we're an orphan, that we need to cry. So that means we haven't been hearing properly. We can't pray. Prayer is not the first one. It goes Shravanam, Kirtanam, Smaranam, Archanam, Bandhanam. First comes hearing. First we have to hear about our orphan-like condition. Then comes praying in that mood. So it's all due to improper hearing. It's not being, we might be hearing with our ears, but we're not assimilating it in our heart. We're not digesting it and like accepting it. It's just philosophy. This is the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. It's not the International Society for Krishna Philosophy. Hearing has to affect the consciousness. Anything else? Otherwise, we'll stop there. Okay, Granthraj Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.